Please take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Even as we read through this entire psalm, this ties in so clearly with both what we considered last week out of Corinthians, and Paul speaking with passion that the love of Christ motivates us and sends us forward as we continue at the very outset of this year, considering what type of people are we to be and how that we are to order our way aright. Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul writing to friends there in the church of Ephesus, writing from his prison cell, he speaks to them about being imitators of God. In Corinthians, he had spoken about how that we are ambassadors for Christ. Well, as an ambassador, there is a right and a proper way that a man or woman in that position would conduct themselves. Well, here Paul says we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to be imitators of God as beloved children. Here in Psalm 50, we find very similar words that are shared with us in this lengthy psalm. We read, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him. He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. Gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Let me stop right there as we break this psalm into several portions. First of all, we have the outset of God speaking, and he is described as the Mighty One, and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. This coming week, as I make my way to India, it is always an amazing challenge to deal with jet lag, and some of you have dealt with that as you have gone to the east or to the west. When I land in India, it is exactly 12 hours difference. You can't get any worse than the jet lag that you get from Winnipeg to Hyderabad, India. I recall so vividly that on numerous occasions as I've landed there, I think each time that I've gone, that I've landed late in the evening, and so I've gone and had the privilege of resting for a while. But then that first day, when I'm supposed to be interacting with my hosts, and usually it's a day spent about 8 hours driving somewhere, and I'm trying to take in the countryside around me. I'm trying to be civil and trying to dialogue with those who are so kind to me. But I vividly remember how that amid my best attempts, inevitably my eyes would cross and my eyelids would close and I would conk out, and I would come to after a little while and try to interact to the best of my ability, but then once again those eyes would go across and I would be gone. Well, hear the Lord from one end of the world to the other. God the judge, the one who is described here as the perfection of beauty, the one who shines forth, the one who does not keep silence, the one who fire devours before him, he is the one who is calling court into session. He is the one who, verse 5 says, "Gather my godly ones." He's calling his own people to come and to meet with him. He says, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. In Sunday school this morning, we were considering out of Genesis chapter 15, how that Abram had made a covenant with God. It was a covenant whereby certain animals were cleaved apart, and that there was a little bit of a walkway placed in between the two pieces. And Abram was entering into a covenant with God, but it was a bloody covenant. It was based upon animals surrendering their lives. Here God is speaking of how that he had entered into a covenant with his people by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, that he is right and proper. So the stage is set in Psalm 50. God declared for who he is, and he has the prerogative, he has the authority, he has the jurisdiction to call his people to come to him, that there might be a reasoning, that there might be an interaction, that God might be who he is, the judge of all the earth. Now, verse 7. God continues and he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. In our world, there are so many ears that are deaf to what God would want to say. Even among God's own people, how dull the hearing can be. But God, he is not one who keeps silence, verse 3. He is the one who unmistakably would be heard. And he says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. So the court is set and is in session, and now the judge, he is the one who speaks. He is the one who presents the opening argument, and he is the one who presents the evidence to his people, the people who should know the demands and the righteous decrees of God. And he says, listen, people, listen, I'm going to speak to you. I am going to testify against you. And he says, I am God. I am not just God in heaven, but I am the God who rules and watches and cares and has the prerogative to tell you what to do. How often we hear it, who are you to tell me, to have the audacity to tell me what I should or should not do? Well, God, he says, look, there are some things that you're doing very well. There are some things that I have no complaint about. He says, for your sacrifices, check. No problem there. I'm not going to reprove you for that. Your burnt offerings, they are continually before me. And as you go back into the law of Moses, into Leviticus and Numbers and other places, you find the rules and the stipulations for how the people were to offer sacrifice, some on an annual basis, some more often, whether it was by the calendar of the moon or whether it was even a daily sacrifice of the evening or of the morning, that there was to be sacrifice which was made on a continual basis. And God says, now as far as that is going on, you're doing just fine. That ritual, that decreed schedule, it's in place. It's doing fine. But how easily the heart, though routine is undisturbed, how easily the heart can start to wander, how it can drift off to other things. And here God is speaking very pointedly to his people. He's saying, look, you've got your worship once a week. That's going on just fine. But here's something else. He outlines as well how that this world is his own, that we do not take out of our pockets to give to God because it's already his in the first place. He has graciously given to us as a stewardship what he has, as he says here, verse 9, I take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. It is all God's. The gold, the silver, the diamonds, all of that stuff in the hills, that's God's as well. He put it there. It is his alone. Now, God not only says that it is belonging to him, but he outlines his omniscience. Verse 11, I know every bird of the mountains. Now, that's quite a statement when you think of all the little birds that flitter here and there. And everything that moves in the field, God says, is mine. It's mine. And God is leading up to say to these people of his very own, he is saying, and you too, you are mine. Verse 7, I am God, your God, and just as all that takes breath in the field or in the forest is mine, so are you. Now, in the ancient world of sacrifice, many times food was brought into a temple, not simply the temple in Jerusalem, as a picture of the god somehow being hungry, and that fresh food was placed on the altar each day, that the god, was needing to be sustained, just as you and I need to be sustained by nourishment each day. Well, God says, let's strike that out. Verse 12, he says, if I were hungry, I would tell you. For the world is mine, there it is once again, and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? God says, no. It's not there in the text, but the impression is, no, that's silly. Our God is so infinitely far above that. He does not need to create these things that he might be fed by them. What God desires from his people is not sacrifice that he has made. That points us to something greater. It points us to that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and that one day there would be that great sacrifice upon Calvary's cross, that bloody sacrifice that God would enter into and make possible himself. God here in verse 14 says to his people, your schedule, your routine, all of the things that you do and all of those things that you enter into thinking that your way has been ordered in the right way, I tell you what I really would desire from my people, God says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. And God says, you think that doing all of these sacrifices is that is your way of communicating with me. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will rescue you and you will honor me. How is it that we honor God? Is it that we simply honor him after he has done something great for us? No, it is simply in the calling, in the throwing ourselves upon God that we honor him. Because in so doing, in so surrendering ourselves to him and in calling upon his name, we are declaring, great is the Lord. Great is our God, the one who is able to hear the faintest cry and to intercede on our behalf. And so God says, I shall rescue you. And he's saying, as you call upon me, not just afterward, for that is appropriate as well, but even as you call upon me, as you plead for my intervention, you will honor me before a watching world. Now, verse 16, God changes his words. He is no longer speaking directly to his people, but he speaks to the wicked. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. It's a stinging indictment. Here God is speaking of the wicked, and God is not looking beyond the borders of Israel. He is thinking of those who are within those confines of Israel still, because he's talking about his own covenant. You see, the people of Ammon and the people of Moab and the people of the Hittites and the Philistines, they were not concerned about God's covenant, the God of Israel. They had their own gods and their own covenants and their own means of worship. But here God is speaking to the wicked within the confines of the nation of Israel. And God, he speaks to his people, verse 7, those who would attend to his word. But to the wicked, he has this ringing and stinging indictment about how that they have conducted themselves and how that they need to order their way aright. He talks about the covenant in their mouth. They hated discipline. The words of God were cast behind them. A thief was like a friend to them, and adulterers, they applauded them, and loose talk, tongues framing deceit and lies. How that there was enmity, verse 20, you sit and speak against your brother, you're slandering those, your mother's own son. These things you have done, and I kept silence, God says. And what was your conclusion from that? When I did not immediately send a thunderbolt to strike you down, what did you conclude from such taking place? Well, you thought, wow, I got away with that. There was no immediate strike down. It was like in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve had said, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And they ate of the fruit, and they were still breathing. They were still standing up. They were still looking around. But death had done its mighty work. Well, here, God speaking to the wicked, "These things you have done," and God kept silence, at least for a time. And the conclusion was, the thought that formed was that God was somehow just like the offender. He was not that separate and holy one who the Bible holds him out to be, but that just as the wicked has sinned, so God isn't who he has declared himself to be and who others have declared him to be. "You thought that I was just like you." And God says, "It isn't so. It's a lie from the pit of hell." And God says, "I will reprove you. I will state the case in order before your eyes. I will lay it all out from beginning to end." And God is the one who would say even to the wicked, "Won't you turn from your wicked way? Won't you throw all of your wicked deeds behind you by the power that God provides, that such be not the case?" Now, two more verses in this psalm. God says, "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces." Once again, God is issuing this impassioned plea. He is saying, "Look, there is opportunity for you to set things right. Consider this," as we read out of Isaiah. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." What an amazing thing to think that sins so dastardly and so vile could be as white as snow. Well, here, God issues this, "Consider, consider." Jesus spoke of those who rush headlong into various plans, that they do not sit down and consider their ways. They do not count the cost. Well, here God is saying, "Would you consider, would you count the cost of wickedness, of leaving God out of the equation, of taking an alternate path, of taking plan B rather than God's plan A?" God says, "Now consider. Stop right where you are, you who forget God," because he says, "I will tear you to pieces." Now, this language that's used here in this hymn of worship, let me remind you that the Psalter, the book of Psalms, is the songbook of the ancient people of Israel. This is what Jesus in the synagogue would have used as he was growing up and heard time and time again. They would have sung, "Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver." It sort of strikes against us about who is this God and what is his character. His character is that he is merciful and gracious, that he is long-suffering, that he loves us so very much that he wants to warn us against the foolish, vile ways that so easily we fall into. God says, "Now consider this. I don't want to tear you into pieces, but justice demands it, and there will be none to deliver. This is the day for your salvation." God says, and once again, we tie verse 23 in with verse 14. God says in verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The burnt offerings of Moses, they were fine. And the grain offerings had their place. And all of the various other offerings that were either on the daily or monthly or annual basis, they all had their place. But God here says, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. Right from the outset of this year, would you want to order your way aright? I would say to you, offer to the Lord a sacrifice, not what comes from the bottom of your wallet. That's all fine and good. But lest we think that God needs our dollars, that he needs our service, God is able to raise up dollars out of stone. He is able to raise up servants out of angels. But what is most especially important, as this psalm declares, is that God desires a people of thanksgiving, a people who know from where they have been brought, not by their own efforts or by their own smarts, but by the mercy and the gracious kindness of God, that they have been brought out of the darkness of death itself, and that they have been brought into the glorious light of God's gospel, and that they are now walking a new high road that leads to blessing, abundant and everlasting. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, God says. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. When Jesus would come to walk those dusty roads of Judea and Galilee and go through Samaria and other places, I think that it was most especially to those people who knew what it was to be a thankful people that God opened their eyes that they might see who Jesus really was and who he truly is. And that after he was buried and raised and ascended, that once again the gospel, as it started to spread out, that those who understood who they were and who God had brought them to be, that God was most especially able to work in those hearts. Oh, at the outset of this year, in the midst of a world that wants to grumble and complain about little and large things, let it be that we are a people who offers to the Lord a sacrifice of thanksgiving, not just in October or November, but all day and every day. Lord, we would come before you, and we would say, great is the Lord, a great judge over all the earth. And we would praise you and we would bless your holy name. We would give you thanks for what you have done for us. Lord, truly, you have brought us out of death itself. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. How can we ever offer thanksgiving for what you have accomplished on our behalf? Lord, even as we are declared to be ambassadors for Christ, help us now to be imitators of God, that we might order our way aright, and that we might in all things be people of praise and glory to the Lord, and that we might honor you, not simply after the fact in singing your praise, but in the choices that we make. When others are grumbling, that we would give you thanks and praise. And again, most especially, for the work of your salvation, for your gospel that has come into our hearing. O Lord, let it be. Let it be. I pray for men and women here who, in the past, there's been wretched and regrettable mistakes. I pray, Lord, that they would hear not simply that you are a judge and that you will rain fire upon this earth, that you will deal severely with the wicked, but may they hear this. Oh, come, let us reason. Let us consider our ways, that we might offer unto the Lord a heart of righteousness. Hear us, O God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.